Well, thank you very much. Thank you for inviting me back. I've always retained the sweetest memories of my visits here and the friends I made, and it's been too long. And it's so good to meet with the officers and their wives last night and to have a few opportunities now to open up the Word of God to you. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. It certainly will be, I'm sure, to myself. I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13.
Adjust this just a bit, sir.
It's on page 1308 in the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the big texts of the Bible. How simple the words are. They're almost all words of one syllable, aren't they? God, hope, fill, joy, peace, trust him. And the one thing I don't want to do this morning is to make this a rather complicated message. They are simple words, but they are very profound truths. They are not confusing truths. So, what does he mean by this? Let the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may abound, overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's you remember the occasions when you've come down late at night to Alexandria and you didn't spot that you didn't have gas in the car, and you came down and, oh my, what problems that caused. You hoped your wife wouldn't spot your concern and switched on the radio and talked nervously, cracked a few jokes. The children soon spotted it, and a quiet tension fell upon the car. You hoped to a little community where there'd be a gas station. There was none. And oh, how difficult it was. And the joy when you saw a Shell sign, an Exxon sign, and you went there and you could fill it up. Our society is running on empty. And unless God does something and fills us with joy and peace, then it's going to come to a halt. You're out of joy, God says. You're out of peace. Isn't that the case as you look around you and as you see the dependence on chemicals and drugs and alcohol and relationships? And then something wonderful happened to you, to many of you here. You always liked a girl in the office, and she was always sweet and kind and helpful and didn't mind working late. And you asked her one Monday morning how her weekend had been. She said, "Oh, we had such a blessing in church on Sunday." Oh, she goes to church. And she described some of the things she learned and the people that she'd met. And a few weeks later, she said, "There was a special meeting. There was a preacher coming from Wales." Very special. And she said, "Would you like to come?" And you came and you listened and you knew you were coming home. You knew that there was an emptiness in your life and that God alone could fill that emptiness. There was an absence of such enormously important affections as joy and peace. They weren't there. Now we tell people that God is light, that he's a consuming fire, that there's no darkness in him at all. We tell them it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We bring to people the solemn sanctions of judgment and eternity. But we dare not forget that the unique distinctiveness of the Christian faith is that it is a message of hope. That Jesus didn't say to the church, "You are the principal or the headmaster or you are the traffic warden of the world." He told them that they were the light of the world. And he focuses our attention on God, who is love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. The God of hope, who can fill despairing people with joy and peace. It is possible, I'm saying to you this morning, for your burden to be lifted, for your heaviness to go, for your discouragement to be turned to a quiet acceptance of the will of God for your life. And it is possible for you to be filled to the brim with all joy and peace. That's what our text says. It says it's unbelievable. The devil now immediately is going to work here, and he's going to say to some of you, he's going to whisper in your ears, "Ah, that's too good to be true." But isn't this what our text there in the Word of God in front of you is saying to us? Shouldn't you listen then more seriously, prick up your ears than to anything else that you can possibly hear? Paul is writing to the entire congregation in Rome. It's not a letter to the faculty of the Roman University. It's not to the philosophy department. He's writing to strong and weak, to illiterates, to many who are slaves and some ex-gladiators, children, feeble-minded. He's writing to them all, and this is his longing. Oh, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his longing. That's a vibrant congregation there, the center of the empire, the center of the whole known world at that time, and such a congregation, such an impact on the people there. So the great question that people ask is, if they come to church, and we're so pleased to see you here this morning, and I'm pleased to be here this morning, you want to listen, you're curious, what's in it for me? You want to know. That's what the me generation always asks. Well, it's about you being filled with all joy, yes, and peace as you trust in Almighty God. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't you're never going to get another offer like this, are you? This is the time for the January sales now, and the New Year sales, and all the offers there. The rate reduction racks, 70% off, and all the wonderful offers that we see make our eyes coming over from Wales agog. But you'll never hear a better offer that God makes than this text before us. Firstly, my first point is that the Bible tells us how such hope can be ours. You see, the apostle then focuses on God, doesn't he? God, he says, he's not looking at the situation in Syria today, the civil war and the wretchedness, wringing his hands in horror. He's not looking at the darkness of North Korea today, and with his hand or his mouth just filled with bafflement and twisting his hands in frustration at what's happening in Afghanistan. He is the God who is in charge from everlasting to everlasting. If he makes a promise, if he says a word, he will keep that word. He won't spare his son in order to keep that word of promise that he will make to a sinner, to a twerp like you or me. He said the Messiah would come. He came. Born in Bethlehem. A man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and he was. He was all these things. So the God we worship then is the God of hope. He has this title because he can speak to the worst of men, murderers and rapists, men who from some of the infamous prisons here in Louisiana will never be released. And you can go to them and you can say to them, "I have good news for you. I have a Savior for you. I have someone who can forgive all your sins. I have someone who can give you everlasting life, a complete pardon for the terrible things that you have done." He assures us that if we entrust ourselves to his loving care, He will clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. He will adopt us into his family. He will become our Father. And he will make us his heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he'll become our teacher. And he will lead us then into truth. And he will explain the sort of fathers we should be, and husbands and wives and mothers, and what we're to do with our lives, how we're to spend our weekends, how we're to spend our money. He will pray for us that we will overcome our temptations and trials. He'll indwell us. He'll change us from the inside. He'll give us a heart that loves him and loves our neighbors. He'll put everything under an obligation to work for our good. He'll never leave us. Never. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as all of us will, one day, He'll be there. He'll be with us all the way. He'll take us to himself in heaven. He won't be snuffed out. We won't be annihilated. Suddenly cease to be and there's nothing. But we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't it wonderful? Karl Marx couldn't say anything like that, could he? Sigmund Freud, he couldn't say anything like that, could he? Darwin didn't preach that message. Only God could say things like that. Not the gods of the humanists, not the gods on Mount Carmel who cried into a void, but a God who is a father to his people, a God who listens and cares for us. Secondly, God has given us certainty that this is so, you say. Well, yeah, I've heard it before, you know. It's not the first time for me to go to church. I hear it on the radio. You Christians are always talking about love and joy and peace. Words, you say. I've just seen that they are just words. But God has given us assurance that they are more than words, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, who was an eyewitness and a companion of Christ's life and death and resurrection, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day." That's what he said. He didn't always believe that. When Jesus died, he was heartbroken and despairing. He thought of all that he had done and all that he'd given. 3 years of his life to follow this man, thought that he'd be the Messiah. And now God didn't spare him from being crucified to death. He heard Jesus predicting. He'd heard the words of Jesus, but he hadn't believed. And then they heard. Women had been there. They'd seen the stone was rolled away. The grave clothes were there, but they were neatly left on the floor of the cave. The sepulchre was empty, and then he ran with hope. Could it be? He ran with longing, but his feet were heavy with guilt, and his brother in the faith, John, ran before him, and he went in, and there was no body. And no one's ever found that body since. And then the angels came and spoke to them. "Why do you seek for the dead among the living? He is not here. He is alive," they said. "Behold the place where he lay." And the triumph of Jesus Christ over the forces of darkness and evil. The hours in which incarnate love lay in that tomb. Incarnate wisdom was there, and it seemed then truth never wins, always on the scaffold. But God raised him from the dead. God gave him victory. God vindicated incarnate grace, and the Son of God rose and is the guarantee of our resurrection, because I live, you will live also, he says. It's the model. The first Lord's Day was the eruption into this world of the power and goodness of God. Jesus rose on the third day. That's the reason for our hope. Not because a preacher with every amount of earnestness and eloquence he could muster talked to us and we sang about it, but because in time and space and history, just outside a city wall where a degree of latitude crossed a degree of longitude, a man who was dead showed he was more powerful. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount showed that he was omnipotent even over death itself. Jesus rose. Jesus Christ lives. And so God gives us the assurance of hope as we look forward to our certain death and what lies before us. And then thirdly, you can see here how the God of hope tells us the way in which this joy and peace can be ours. And it is as we believe in him, as we trust in him. Some of you are not sure whether you have faith in Jesus Christ or not. And the New Testament doesn't give us a lot of details about the psychology of saving faith. It doesn't say, well, it's like this, and there have to be these degree of feelings, and it doesn't say that. What it does is it speaks a great deal about Jesus Christ, as though in the discovery and in the awareness, in the understanding of who Jesus Christ is, then we're drawn to him. We grow in an awareness of him. We come to believe in him. Let's use the word trust. It's the NIV word. It's a good Anglo-Saxon word, isn't it? Faith is a sort of Latin word, a bit tough and cold. Trust is, you know, you trust your husband. He's not back yet. You know he's not fooling around. He's going to be back. You trust him. The digital alarm clock says 3:31. You know that's the time. You can trust that clock. You trust your mother's love for you? You can trust that. She would not do anything to harm you. You can trust God. You can trust him implicitly. He can't deceive, can't be mean. The Lord of heaven, why should he play games with us, tantalizing us, sending a lie around the world? What he says is straight. When Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life, a ransom for many. Yeah? You can trust what he says. When he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can trust what Jesus says. If you go to him, then with all the guilt-racked life of yours, you can go to him and you can find rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. There was a little girl. She was 6 years of age and her name was Aspen, and it was her father's turn on the school run to go and pick her up, and it was a very wet day. He got her into the car and then it poured with rain. He had to have double speed on the windscreen wipers and he was watching. He didn't want to have any accident. And she said, Daddy, can I say something? He said, yes. She said, yes. She says, the rain is like sin, she said. And the windscreen wipers are like God wiping away our sins. And he had a big lump in his throat. She's a funny little girl. She'd never said anything quite as profound as that before, and he wanted to know how much she'd been thinking. And so he said to her, "And do you notice how the rain keeps coming? What does that tell us?" She said, "We keep sinning, and God keeps forgiving us." And we do keep sinning, you know, we do. I've never done anything completely free from sin. My best sermons, my best prayers, my best actions are a bit of pride, a bit of selfishness. It's there, everything. I need forgiveness for my worst things and forgiveness for my best things too. And you say, well, you Christians, you know, all you have to do is say, I'm sorry, and it's not like that. Calvary stops it from being that. We could not announce to the pains that he endured, to the sufferings that he went through, we couldn't add to that. We love him too much for all he's done for us to take advantage, to say, well, let me give God's grace plenty of scope then. Let me sin that grace may abound. No, I trust him. I trust right into him. I trust everything that I have into his hands. I trust everything about him. That's the constant factor in my life. That here is a loving and caring and real and credible and righteous and tender and merciful and just Lord who's with me and will never leave me. Sometimes I say, well, if I went to hell, I'd go to hell trusting in Jesus. But I know that no one has ever gone to hell who trusts in Jesus.
Amen.
So that's how the joy and peace comes to us. It comes to us as we believe in him, as we trust in him. You know? And then fourthly, the God of hope tells us that the result of trusting in him is that this wonderful fullness becomes ours. Joy and peace. The joy of discovering the truth. The joy of knowing God. The joy of being loved by God. The joy of realizing that there's comprehensive forgiveness. All our past sins. All our present sins. All our future sins. All forgiven by the grace of God. The joy of that. The joy of walking through life with Jesus Christ as your friend. The joy of having the Bible. The joy of belonging to a gospel congregation. The joy of the Lord's Day. The joy of the means of grace. The joy of a lisping, stammering tongue that says, I'm a Christian. The first time you ever said it. And the joy that swelled in your heart afterwards. The joy of hearing the word of God preached. Not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. The joy of knowing we're going to see our loved ones again. My dear parents. My dear husband. A few short years and we'll be together with the Savior forevermore. What joy. I was preaching in Grand Rapids and I preached in Providence. A church there, and I was asked out by a carpenter to have lunch with him, and there were 10 children and his wife, and us, 14 of us, we had chicken soup and rolls, and a big table there, and at the end of it, he got the Bible down to read at the end of the meal, and he said to us, you've been preaching about contentment this morning, Pastor Thomas. I said, yes, yes, yes. Do you know about our family? I know I did. I knew about their family. But I didn't know it from him. And I wanted him to tell the story. So there was a quietness. And the children froze, you know. Because they knew the story too. And it was their story. It was their life. He said, my first wife, she was expecting our fourth child. And a guy shot her a red light and slammed into her just before Christmas and killed her. And then my wife here, now my second wife, her husband, he was a butcher in Grand Rapids. Joel Beakey said to me that he thought he'd become a preacher. A very godly man. And he gave street people work to do in the butchering work. And then one was just unfair, unkind, and he had to dismiss him. He was a totally unreliable man. The next day he came back to the butcher's shop with a pistol and he shot him dead. And so they had five children.
And the next Sunday, her mother and father had come down to be with her, of course. That's what we're there for. And they were driving to church together, and the five children in the back, and she with her mother and father in the front. And suddenly, a little voice came from the back of the vehicle. "We're not singing. We always sing when we go to church." And so one of them pitched up a hymn, John Newton's great Sabbath hymn, "Safely Through Another Week." Their father had been shot dead, but he was safe in the arms of Jesus.
Amen.
So she with her five children went to church, and he with his three or four, and they met together in the province of God. They married, and they had two children of their own then, and children were all thinking of those days they'd gone through. And I preached on contentment. Joy and peace, that's what contentment is all about, isn't it? And he led us in prayer. God keeping a family like that. All joy. That's the phrase Paul uses. Every kind of joy, for every kind of circumstance, for every kind of celebration. Birthday joy and wedding day joy and the safe arrival of a baby joy and the ending of a war and your son comes back from Afghanistan. Pure joy. Sometimes we have it. A spring day like yesterday and you were working in the garden and a bird came and pecked away, and suddenly just something as innocent as that, and you had a joy in your heart at that, at God's creative power and glory. The joy of our humanity restored in Christ now. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, but not just while he sings, but while he works in the garden or in the backyard. And the joy when that mysterious joy when a loved one is taken from us, our best friend, and yet there's a depth of peace in our hearts. When Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, we are told that the city was filled with joy. He could have said filled with repentance, and that would have been true, and filled with faith, and filled with restoration, and men apologizing, and reconciliation, and all those things would be true. But he just seizes that, Luke seizes that. The city was filled with joy. It seems to me that that's the only way for Aberystwyth or Alexandra or any of our communities to know again something of true humanity, true delight and true joy. It's through the gospel coming to us. Remember how Luke says later about the Ethiopian eunuch, how he returned to Africa and he went on his way rejoicing. He could have said repenting and believing, but Paul in the prison in Philippi, singing in the darkest, deepest dungeon. Joy. The reality of it. As we trust in him, we bring ourselves and our little hopes and our little fears, and he rewards us with heavenly joy. And peace, not just joy only, but peace. Times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Saviour's love. All must come and last an end. I shall please our heavenly friend. That's what we sing. You know, I was reading a lot about Newton a couple of years ago. It was the tercentenary. And Newton talks, he used this illustration which struck me, how the angels of God appeared before him to receive their instructions for the day. And the first angel, God said to him, "Go and be the emperor of the greatest empire in the world." And off he went. And the next angel came and he said, "Go and clean the public toilets in a stinking slum." And off the angel went. There was no covetousness. There was no moping or complaining. That His delight is to know this is God's will and do it. And that's where joy and peace comes from.
Yes.
And there's no other way of finding joy and peace but to know I'm here, this is God's will, and I'm doing it.
When angel get the chariots of fire and the horses and bring Elijah here. Another angel, there's a stinking corpse called Lazarus. His body is there outside a rich man's house. Bring him here. Immaterial whether we're dealing with stinking corpses or with mighty prophets from God. Obeying God's will is all that counts. And it's no good us gathering here and saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when God says, well, this is my will for you, that we are plaintive and self-pitying and complaining. What do you mean by this? We've prayed, let your will be done. That's my desire in life, is to do God's will. There's a friend of mine. He was dating a girl in our congregation. And in her last term, and both their last terms, she dumped him. She said to me, he's boring. That was so unfair. He's really a fascinating fellow. So, he told me, Jeff, I'm called to the celibate life. He said, and the years went by. He was a pastor in a nearby, in the town. And when he was 40, he fancied a girl in the congregation. And he waited till she was 18. And he went to see her parents. Her father was an elder in the congregation. And he had always decided he would do this. And he expressed to the father his feelings for the girl. And asked him permission to take her out for a meal. And so he talked it over with the girl's mother and the parents. Said, no, we fear that the age difference between you is too big and that she's too young to start a serious relationship, so please don't approach her at all. And so he accepted that, and 2 weeks later he saw a young fellow in the church sitting next to her and sharing a hymn book, sitting next to her. After 2 weeks, the young man came to him and said, Pastor, you see, I started a friendship with this girl in the congregation. And I wonder, can you counsel me now and help me here? Give me some, I want to do this right. I want to please God in what I'm doing here. I was so sorry for him. I was so sorry. And I, you know, gave him the verses that we give. The promises that we give. And I, he said, it's all right, Jeff, it's all right. We believe, he said to me, we believe when we pray, God gives us what we ask for, or he gives us something better.
Yes.
Now that's been a marvelous pastoral word for me that I've used on a number of occasions. When we ask for something from God, God will give us that, or he will give us something better. That's Romans 8:28. Well, a couple of years went by. Let me finish this story off in a sentence or two. And a girl came into his life, and they fell in love. He was 42, she was 21. And I married them. and preached at their wedding, and they have four children now, and he's just got the most wonderful wife. Now then, I'm talking about as we trust in God, God hears us and answers us, and God gives us. He gives us wonderful things. The last thing I want to say is that the result of God's working in us is an overflowing hope. So he says, so that you may abound in hope. The NIV says, overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All we preachers, we all talk about the two seas in Israel. There, at the north there, there's the River Jordan runs into the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, and it's full of fish and fishermen, and you've been there, you know, you have a meal, you eat Peter's fish, they call it, and then the river runs very rapidly down to the deepest part in the world, to the Dead Sea, and it runs in, don't go anywhere. It just gets more and more saline, more and more full of chemicals. It's nothing lives there at all. It takes in and takes in, but it doesn't give out. Now, you see the importance of this, the balance of this in this verse here. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you can have a wonderful time. And you can say, it's great to be a Christian. And it doesn't say that, does it? It says, so that you may overflow, or that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. So we want you to become, we want everybody here this morning to become a real Christian. We want you to entrust yourself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. When he says, come, you come. When God says, repent, you turn away from the life of unbelief now, and you start to know something of this joy and this peace of forgiveness and a walk with God through life. It's the best life. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. A quality that you've not known so far, that why God has made you. And that will result in joy and peace, real textures that are rich and strong and will be there for you when you most need them as you face the future. Look what your future is now. You're going to pass exams, get to college or university, get work, find a husband or a wife. You will raise children. Some of them will not be well. You've got to look after them and care for them. Your parents will get older. You've got to look after them too. And all the pressures in any job these days. You're going to do that by yourself? You're going to do all that without a loving God? Providing, caring, opening doors, closing doors. Oh, you can't do that. You can't face that future with all its enormous demands. You can't face that alone. You need God. And God loves you so much. He's brought me from Wales here today. He brought you from different parts of Louisiana and even out of state to be here, to hear this message. It really is that important, that you may trust in him and be filled with all kinds of joy and peace, and then a life overflowing in hope. You know, you're there for others. You're there to care. You're there to bear their burdens. It's the wonderful life of following the Lord Jesus Christ, of trusting in the living God. and proving him, like many, many others, maybe the person that brought you here, that invited you here, but, they can help you to understand this more and more, the reality and glory of being a child of God and knowing the Creator of the universe as my Saviour. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask thee now to bless this word to us. Oh God of hope, thank you for what you promise here to fill just ordinary folks like ourselves with all joy and peace as we trust in you. Oh, may this message and the other messages this weekend, oh, may they be life and salvation to many. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.